All right, if you have your Bibles, can you open up to the book of Genesis? We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. It's probably page 1, 2, or 3 in your Bible. Genesis 3. We are in a preaching series on the book of Genesis, and things have been good so far. In fact, God would call it very good. But things are about to take a turn. About to get to the low point, the saddest page in the Bible. Sin is about to enter the picture. I was praying this week, asking the Lord, this is what pastors pray about, Lord, please give me an illustration to kind of set up the picture of living in a sin-soaked world. How can I communicate that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be? I couldn't narrow it down. I was playing with my kids on Friday, and I was chasing them around the house, and as I turned the corner, I kicked the baseboard with my foot, and I broke my pinky toe. And as I lay on the ground, reciting the Lord's Prayer, I thought to myself, well, here is my illustration. We live in a world of broken toes. And here's the thing, you don't really need an illustration, ultimately, to understand that the world is not as it's supposed to be. No matter who you are, whether you're Christian or not, people will say the world is not as it's supposed to be. I mean, there's this thing called pandemics, cancer diagnoses, broken families, mental illness, anger issues, power-hungry people, lies, right? Don't know who or what to believe. There's unhappiness, there's anxiety, there's poverty, there's murder, there's racism, there's sexism, there's self-righteousness, there's child and spousal abuse, there's neglect, there's trauma, there's eating disorders, there's vapid entertainment, vain selfies, terminated pregnancies, boredom, so much boredom, overeating, overdrinking, overexercising, overworking, living on a treadmill of life. There's addiction. There's doubt. There's uncertainty. There's helicopter parenting. There's bullying. There's gossip. And there's this thing we all have to go through called middle school. For all of our science, for all of our entertainment, for all of our wealth and stories of progress, we still have this. This soap opera on a global scale. It's enough to make you want to numb the pain however you can. Just like, you know, how am I compensating for my broken pinky toe? It's like the least important of the toes. I just shift my weight to the other side of my foot, and I hobble around. That's what we do, right? To avoid the pain, we're all shifting things in our life to pretend like the brokenness isn't there. Because if we accidentally lean... One of my children tripped me after I broke my toe, and my full weight went on that toe. If we lean into that brokenness, into that hurt, ouch. I mean, do you ever just feel wrecked by the ongoing dysfunction in our world and in our own lives? And our passage tells us that all of these things that plague us, that we hate, are here because of a rebellion. Humanity turns its back on God. And yet, here's the other thing, right? Here's the other thing. At the same time, we all feel, I don't have to convince you that the world is messed up and that we're messed up. And yet, you also feel a draw, a tug, an echo of Eden. Even though Genesis 3 has come, Genesis 1 and 2 are still there. And it's like this song reverberating throughout time and space that's reminding us that there's something else. Like there's a glory, a joy that you're meant to be part of. Not just to look at, but to be in. And we live in this tension. The wickedness and hurt of this world, including our own hearts, colliding with rapturous thoughts of paradise and yearnings for peace. That's where we are. Before we read our passage, I do want to talk about a talking snake that's there. Some of us, it doesn't bother. Some of us, it makes us feel kind of funny. Maybe some of us, if you brought a friend today, you're like, great, I brought my non-Christian friend on Talking Snake Week, right? Like, what are we going to do with this? I just want to note in this, the Bible is not the Chronicles of Narnia. There's not animals talking everywhere. There's two places, the serpent, right? And in Numbers 22, Balaam's donkey speaks, and it clearly says that the Lord touched him and opened his mouth, okay? So it's not like Eve speaking parcel tongue to the snake here. And any good reader, what they're supposed to see isn't that snakes are wandering around talking to everybody, but that this snake is different. The serpent is different. The serpent is the embodiment of evil. And you're not supposed to listen to him. He's an intruder into God's good creation. It's this dark power using this snake as its mouthpiece. And the narrator, it's just content to describe what's happening without lifting the veil. So let's read. Genesis 3, we're just going to read 1 through 13 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Ooh. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, he deceived me and I ate." This is God's word. It's completely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we're desperate for words of hope and love. Would you speak them to us right now? We're people who believe, yet we cry out, "Help my unbelief." Would you do that right now? Would you help our unbelief? Some of us are ready to cry, ready to walk away, ready to shout in anger, ready to stare in apathy. Would you speak so that our mouths may speak the peace of the Lord? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Outline is in three parts for this, and it's alliterative. You're welcome. First off, I want to look at the tragedy of sin. Secondly, the twisting of sin. And lastly, the termination of sin. The tragedy, the twisting, and the termination. First off, the tragedy. You know, honestly, we could do a sermon on so many different things within this passage because the sins that we see, the fallenness, the brokenness that we see, the rebellion is really root sins that get played out. And we see all these other sins that come from it in this world that we live in. And we talk about sin. You know, like you come to church and we talk about sin all the time. Well, it's because we see the tragedy of it, right? And specifically, I see four things in this passage, and these things: shame, blame, pride, and isolation. Shame, blame, pride, and isolation. First off, shame. You know, there's this play on words in the Hebrew. The serpent promises in verse 5 that Adam and Eve's eyes will be open and they will know. They succumb to the temptation. They take the fruit. They eat it. And verse 7 says what? Their eyes were opened and they knew. But what did they know? They knew they were naked. Interesting thing, at the end of chapter 2, it says that they already knew this, right? There's this marriage ceremony, and it says, it describes the relationship. They were naked and unashamed. But by them immediately trying to cover themselves here in Genesis 3, you're seeing their disposition towards that knowledge has changed. What's changed? All of a sudden, they feel shame. They feel like they need to hide. They feel like they have to cover up. This is the tragedy of sin. We all feel like we have to hide. You see, we're created to be known and to be loved. And in this life, a lot of times, we think the best that we can do is to be loved. Because to be known might expose our shame. Just like Adam and Eve sow fig leaves, we all have this desperate desire to cover up. You know, like we have this desire to spin and to control the way that we're seen by other people. And so we dress in certain ways that cover or hide different parts of ourselves that we think are less desirable. We talk about certain subjects that we think we know things about, and we avoid other subjects, especially on like a first date, right? Because we would not like to be seen as somebody who isn't competent, who doesn't know what they're talking about. This is why we frantically clean our house when somebody knocks on the door and shows up unannounced, because we do not want them to see what our lives actually look like. We build this facade of righteousness, and we learn to speak in churchy ways about things to cover our shame. We fail to reconcile with other people because we cannot bear to name our shame. We do things in darkness. We hide in the trees. Don't tell a single soul. We want to see but not to be seen. We want to judge but not to be judged. This is the tragedy of sin. Our shame makes us want to hide. It's like the story of Cinderella. We all feel like midnight is coming. You have the sense that you're not acceptable, and you feel like you're going to get exposed. We've got these longings. We hear this echo of love, of joy, and we go and do those things. But when we are about to get exposed, we run. We don't want people to see us in our rags, see our carriage that's actually a pumpkin. So we run and we hide. I mean, in the Cinderella, like, not to go too far into this either, but like the cat's name is Lucifer, right? There's probably like other connections here. Do you feel the tragedy of shame, though? It makes us do all sorts of foolish things. Foolish things. Do you see Adam and Eve's grand plan to cover their nakedness? What do? I'm going to hide from God. Like, that's the best you could do? To think that would work? I mean, shame leads us to do all sorts of foolish things. It's tragic. It's also blame, right? Because of our shame, we want to name in other people what we are too afraid to say about ourselves. And so we blame others. Our shame leads to blame. Do you see it in our passage? What's Adam's immediate response when God asks if he's eaten of the fruit? Verse 12, it was the woman. It wasn't me. The woman. And not just any woman. Right? What does he have the gall to say? It's the woman that you gave me. He's blaming God. He blames the woman and then he blames God. And God turns to the woman. What does she do? Serpent. She blame shifts. And this blame shifting is profoundly sad. I mean, in the last chapter, at the end of it, the man is spouting poetry over the woman, celebrating her creation. And now, instead of the celebration of the other, it turns to the preservation of the self. So now we feel like we have to put others down in order to deflect our own deficiency. You know, we lie about ourselves. We're harsh with our families. Don't you dare give us a bad name. We use our words like fig leaves to cover our nakedness, to spin the truth of our lives, to boast about our accomplishments, to counteract. Have you seen yourself lately? How dare you come at me? We create these habits of blame, these subtle ways to deflect our culpability because we want to hide. We do not want to let people in. It's just like fig leaf utility that we operate with in our lives. You know, probably our number one go-to when conflict comes. You know, I shouldn't have done it, but they did it first. I was having a bad day. Don't you know when I'm having a bad day not to talk to me like that? If my parents didn't do this or that to me, then I wouldn't be like this. If you weren't so incompetent, I wouldn't have to yell. And many of these things have some truth in them, just like Eve and the serpent played a role in the fall, right? You may be tired. The other person might have been a jerk first. But we avoid healing because of our propensity to blame. It's not just shame and blame, it's also pride. And what's the first temptation? At its base, it's pride. To think that we're more than we are. And what's the temptation in verse 5? You can be like God. And in particular, like God in knowing good and evil. There's a lot of different interpretations of what that might actually mean. Most agree what it means is to decide what is good and what is evil. Basically, to usurp God's role. It's a pretty good summary of pride, right? To want to live in God's place without regard to God. To throw off this creator-creature distinction and to live this boundless life where you are only answerable to you and people owe you and you make all the decisions. I mean, pride is like plagiarism, right? Imagine you wrote a great song. You got shame, so you know you're afraid and you don't want to send it out into the world, but I come along and I hear that song. I'm like, ooh, this is a great song. So I go, and I record it, and it's all over on Spotify and all these places. And I say, this is the song that I wrote, that I made. Isn't it great? And I'm getting all of this applause. You would say, hey, that's not yours. You are taking the glory that should be mine. I'm the one who created it. I say, no, get out of here. That's a total lie. You're the one who's lying. Fake news, man. No way. You'd be upset. I robbed you of what you were due. And the Bible says pride robs God of what he is due all the time. And not only does it rob God of what he is due, it also robs us of the possibility of joy and contentment. Because we've been created to live within his bounds. You ever been around a proud person? Just doesn't listen. They always know the best way to do something. And it's sad. That's what the Bible says sin is like. It's pride is that we know what's best and just want to decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. Do you hear the tragedy of our pride? It's not just shame and blame and pride. It's also isolation. You know, verse 8, God comes for his regular chat with Adam. And where are they? They're isolated. They're hiding. Do you see the tragedy of sin? Adam and Eve, they don't just feel shame. They don't just start to blame each other. They don't just have these illusions of pride. This great tragedy is that their sin, it keeps them from walking and communing with God. They have been created to know and to commune with God, omnipotent, eternal, the source of all love and all joy. And because of sin, they choose isolation. They get this breaking of relationship from God, and they're just isolated in the trees. We want to be known and to be loved, but because of shame, leading to blame, cemented in pride, we feel like the best we can do is to be loved, and we manage the being known part. And thus, you and I, we live in isolation, wondering if we can truly be seen and to be delighted in. It's the tragedy of sin, our shame, our propensity to blame, the wickedness of pride, and the isolation of our lives. It's not just a tragedy to sin, though. We see the twisting of it. That's the second thing, okay? The twisting of sin. There's this word that's used to describe the serpent in verse 1. It calls him crafty. And you want this interesting thing? That word crafty is used in the book of Proverbs to describe the prudent person. It's not necessarily a bad word. right? But it, you see, it's describing a way of dealing with somebody subtly, something that can be used for good, or in this case, in Genesis 3, for evil. And the reason I mention that is because what this is what you see. This is the nature of temptation and of sin. The serpent comes in, and he is subtly twisting things. The narrator even hints at this. The narrator describes God as the Lord God in the first half of verse 1. Lord being his covenantal name, showing relationship, showing love. He's for his people, right? But how does the serpent refer to God, to Eve? He just says God. Drops the Lord. And how does Eve refer to the Lord God? Just as God. In verse 8, God shows back up and it reintroduces him as the Lord God. You start to get this clue that the key to temptation of the serpent is for man and woman to forget that their covenant relationship is with the Lord God. In this covenant relationship, there's a creator-creature distinction, and yet is one bound in love and promise and joy and intimacy. The boundaries, they are not there to suppress, but to bring forth flourishing. And it's all so sneaky. It's so sneaky. The serpent never tells the woman directly to sin, right? He just hints at it. He tells half-truths. You will surely not die. They don't immediately, right? And he calls into question God's trustworthiness. Did God really say? Even now he asks the question, right? He's painting God. If God was a loving father, surely he wouldn't keep these things from you. It's a twisting. With our shame, you know, we rightly feel guilty because we do things in darkness and we break God's law. And we have this sense of being lacking. And yet our shame twists those things and keeps us from finding true healing. Why? Because our shame says not just we made a mistake, but I am a mistake. With our blame, sure, other people do mess up and do sinful stuff. Your spouse is far from perfect. Your boss has made many unwise decisions. You know, your parents have given you some sort of baggage. They're sinners too. And yet we avoid the truth of telling our own struggles through our blame. It twists sin. And the nature of pride, too, it's cloaked in half-truths, like the one the serpents tell, and we're oblivious to it. We say things like, I deserve to be happy. Well, yeah, happiness is not a bad thing, but when you strive for it at the cost of everything else, I won't hurt anybody by doing that. It's my choice. Well, yes, it is your choice, and maybe you won't hurt somebody in the short term. I've seen this work. We need to do it my way. Yeah, it probably has worked your way. Doesn't mean it's not true, but maybe it could work another way. Or maybe you need to have a little bit of patience to let somebody make their own mistake, to learn these things, right? But we want to control because we're proud. It's inconvenient to us. I have more experience than they do. They should listen to me. Well, yeah, probably, maybe. But maybe you're also steamrolling people. The problem of pride is that it twists things. They get warped. It doesn't just flip us to the place of God. It twists everything. And we do this every day. The desire to love becomes the desire to possess. The desire to order things becomes the desire to control, to be a dictator in life. The desire for joy becomes self-fulfillment at any cost. You know, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 2:11 to not, he warns Christians, he says, don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. You know, it seems like we're supposed to draw some lessons from the way that the serpent is going about tempting Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Why? Because it's subtle. It's a slight twist, a half-truth. Like, the devil isn't coming in. It's not like obvious things like, God bad, Jesus silly, just disobey. No. It's questions like, are you sure? This can't apply here. Is one time that bad? Did God actually say that? Does it just apply back then, or does it apply to you? Surely Bible writers couldn't have been thinking and imagining our situation. Don't I deserve this? Aren't there worse things? And you see, when we fall for these half-truths, and the twisting that sin does, what happens? What's the result? We get more and more isolated. And here's how twisted things get. This is the tragedy and the twisting of sin. Even our virtue gets twisted, right? Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, they both talk about this. Tim Keller talks about this. Jonathan Edwards, he makes a distinction between common virtue and true virtue. And he says, in common virtue, well, what ends up happening is that the very motivation towards doing good, noble things is bad, sinful reasons. We know this in our own life because it's easier to get somebody to obey and to get ourselves to obey if we go to these motivations. So let's take an example. Let's take honesty, right? Telling the truth. How do we often motivate ourselves or motivate our children or others to tell the truth? Because honesty is great. If everybody's telling a lie, if you've ever been in a workplace like that or relationship like that, it is death. You do not know what to believe. You want to avoid that, right? What do we say, though? Don't be that kind of person. Those kind of people are ridiculous. You don't want to be like, you don't want people to think that of you, do you? We use shame. We use pride. That is not the kind of family that we are. Certain people do that, but not us. You are better than that type of person. Don't be like them. Don't you see them? Don't you want to be better than them? We appeal to our shame and to our pride in order to get us to do virtuous things. Do you see the twisting of sin? And so when you have somebody who seems on the outside to be a very virtuous person and they do something very morally corrupt, it should not surprise us. Because so many times the very motivation that we're using to get these things, it's rotten at the root. It's still shame. It's still pride. And Jonathan Edwards says, he says, you know, common virtue is better than no virtue at all. So it's a better thing to have that than a complete lack of virtue. But what is true virtue? To do it because it's beautiful. To do it because God says so, and he's beautiful. To live as things were meant to be. To indwell these boundaries and this relationship. So sin is a tragedy. And it's sneaky because it twists God's good design and God's good creation. What hope is there for us? I don't know about you. I deal with shame and blame and pride and isolation. And I've seen the twisting of sin in my own life, how sneaky it is, how grumpy I can get, how I think I deserve certain things. What's the hope? Even as I'm pursuing virtue, I'm realizing there's all sorts of messed up motivations within it. Do you see how tragic sin is? Don't you just want to cry? There's good news. Even before we get, you know, if you know Genesis 3, we stop short of reading the part where the offspring, God promises that the offspring of Eve is going to come and smash the serpent's head. There's good news even before that, and it's this, that God comes. And there's this good news that you and I cannot hide from God. It's a that's a terrifying thing to think about. Nothing that you do is ultimately hidden. But oh my goodness, what good news at the same time. Because it's good that you cannot hide from God. Because if you couldn't, then he might not be able to find you. What if Adam and Eve hid, and God came calling, and he couldn't find them? Genesis 3 should be the end of the story. God made it, we broke it, the end. But the Lord God enters the place of disobedience. And God questions, yes, question in verse 9, right? Where are you? It's not a hide-and-seek question. It's a question about what's happened. And where is your heart, Adam? It's like a father whose teenager stumbles in the middle of the night with alcohol in their breath. Where have you been? What's happened? Would you tell me? It's the only way that true healing can take place is if you actually say what's true. You actually name your shame. You don't blame other people. You humble yourself in your pride. We didn't read it, but I am going to point you to verse 21. Because Adam and Eve, they have this fig leaf utility in their lives. That's how they're going to get by and manage. And verse 21 tells us the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Listen, you and I, we've been trying to cover ourselves since Genesis 3, and we need a different covering, one that we cannot provide. Because try as we might, we still feel shame, we still blame others, we still struggle with pride, and we still feel isolated. But what if you let God cover you? Yes, there's a sacrificial death of another that covers these shame-ridden people. What if there was a permanent covering? It wasn't just a one-time thing or something you had to do over and over again as your clothes got bad and tattered and needed something else to be sacrificed in order to cover up. One that didn't just deal also with the outward issues, but with the root, the core problems. To those who are gripped by shame, look to Jesus, who, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. For those who have a propensity to blame others, Jesus says, I'll take your blame. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that you and I can be covered in the righteousness of God. To the proud, we hear this joyful, good news of humility that changes our motivations from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And to those living in isolation, you are too afraid. You trust God, you believe, but help my unbelief, right? You're too afraid to come out of the shadows, too proud to admit that you're hiding. You listen to the voice calling out in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. We don't just need relief from sin. We need it to be terminated. We need it to be ended. And this is the good news of the gospel, that when you come in repentance and faith, you get that now. The termination of sin. Yes, sin does linger in our lives, but sin no longer has dominion. The price for it has been fully paid and absorbed on the cross. The perfect Son of God hung naked and shamed on the cross, bearing your guilt. The one who deserves all glory, praise, and honor comes in humility. Why? To bring us back in. Out of isolation, out of the trees, out of the shadows, into his glorious light. What do we need? We bunch of Cinderellas. We need a prince who's going to pursue us, right? He's going to forsake all other things and run and come and find us and see us as we really are and to say, you are not just loved, you are known. I know you. I see. Yet I come and I ask you, where are you? Why? So that you can come in again. And sometimes this is the hardest thing, whether in your life it's for the first time or the millionth time, to shift our weight back on to Jesus. It can hurt, right? But listen, y'all, we don't have to pretend like our toe's not broken. Because when you come to him, that's when you actually find healing. It's a tragedy to sin. It's so insidious, it twists and lies. And yet there's an end to it. That's good news. Let's pray. God, who was rich beyond all telling, all for love's sake, you became poor. Father, thank you that you don't leave us in our sin, that you don't leave us to hide in the trees and to try to manage our own lives in our own strength and to cover up, but that we can be the people who own our sin, who say how awful and tragic and twisted it is, not because we want to boast in that, but because we want to boast in the love and mercy and glory of Christ. That we have one who's made an end to sin. The one who is the great death eater, a magnet for sin, who takes it into his own body on the tree that we might have life and that we might proclaim that there is one who is stronger than sin. I pray that you would help us all to be a people who grasp that truth, who hope in that truth, who come to that truth daily. Pray this in the name of the one who covers our sin. Amen.